Today's teaching is going to follow the worship in theme, and that's why I picked the particular worship theme I did for today, because of what I want to teach on today from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 is a benediction, and a benediction is a prayer seeking God's blessing and protection on those being prayed for. And in our day, benedictions are often part of a religious ceremony, such as a church service, some other government type of ceremony where they have religion brought into it. But it's very much a part of a religious ceremony, and most often benedictions come at the end of the ceremony, as if it were the last prayer given before departing. And here's what Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 says, "Now the God of peace." And then there's kind of like a parenthetical statement, "who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." And then back to the prayer for blessing, "equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and you've given it to us to speak to us, to make clear to us your mind and your ways. And it is my prayer that you would speak through these words to us today by your Spirit. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. To the best of my knowledge, there are six benedictions that are fairly well known, given in the Scriptures. And we'll read through the five, since we just read one of them. One of them is what we just read from Hebrews 13. But in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and 26, 24 through 26, we have this particular statement, which is used as a benediction. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." I don't know if you've heard that spoken at the end of a church service or some other gathering, but that's a well-known benediction. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 is the next one as we work our way through the Scriptures. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, we've sung this one over the years. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. We sing this one too. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And there is one more, and I forget where it is. But I'll remember it in time. The benediction that we are looking at today, which is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, begins with these words, "Now the God of peace." And that's the phrase I want to key in on today as we look at this benediction. The phrase, the God of peace, is used 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 other places besides here in Hebrews chapter 13, and all of them, with the exception of Hebrews here, because we aren't certain who wrote Hebrews, but all the rest are by the Apostle Paul. Let me just go over those scriptures too quickly. Romans 15:33, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Romans 16:17-20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9 is an interesting portion, and I recall probably 35 years ago hearing a very interesting sermon on verse 2 of Philippians chapter 4. And verse 2 starts out speaking about Euodia, and the speaker gave the next name as Soontouchy. These are two ladies who were in the church there, and he preached a sermon about them getting to the church picnic and fighting over whose potato salad was better and how easy it is for conflict to enter into the church. So I'm going to read verses 2 through 9, and it's not until we get to verse 9 that we come to the God of peace. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And then verse 9, and for those of us who have memorized bits and pieces of this portion, I would urge you just to go back one day and read over Philippians 4, 2 through 9 several times just to get the whole essence of the context. Because all of those very precious truths in there, and you know, we've picked out this and picked out that and applied it to our life. I've done the same thing, and they're all good truths. They fit in the context beautifully. Verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So he starts out by talking about a conflict. And he says, look, live what I've taught you, and the God of peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And here it doesn't say God of peace, it says Lord of peace. But those of us who have been coming to church long enough know that it's the same person. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Well, that could cause some conflict within a group, couldn't it? "Now may the Lord of peace," verse 16, "himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." God is many things to us, but he is also our God of peace. And as the God of peace, he demonstrated his commitment to peace by willingly paying a very dear price to reconcile once rebellious sinners. And that's what we are when we are living apart from God and in our sin. We are in rebellion against God. He paid a dear price to reconcile rebellious sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. And that's why he calls us to repent, to change our mind about being in rebellion against him, so that through the blood of Christ we can be reconciled to God. Two scriptures speak of this. One we was read today during the, in fact, some of these verses that I'm going to use have already been read today during the worship. But starting at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure." It's what he enjoyed doing. It brought him real happiness. "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ." In other words, God took great delight in having his fullness, his being, dwell in Jesus Christ. "And through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. Through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." One of the pictures that gives us at least a human sense of what Christ paid is the picture of Abraham and Isaac at the altar. And Abraham has Isaac, we're assuming, tied up, laying on the altar. The knife is raised to slit his throat, take his blood, put him to death, and then offer this life to God. Abraham must have felt great, great pain at having to take his own son's life. God certainly paid that price because he went all the way. Abraham was stopped, and a substitute was provided. For Christ, there was no substitute. And so he is the God of peace at great expense to himself. And this is something that should really grip our hearts and draw our love towards God to see what he has done to gain this peace between once rebellious sinners and himself, a holy God. This was well stated, and Tom read these scriptures. I'm just going to read two verses from Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore..." He's speaking to us, "having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God because what God has done to gain peace for us is something that should bring him glory. When we go out and share the gospel, when we evangelize, when we speak of who God is in our life, and we speak of how God has given his own son to make peace between us and himself, this is something that was done to bring him glory so that more unbelievers would come to faith in Christ. And so as we let our light shine in such a way that others would see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven, so our testimony of what God has done to make peace between us and himself should be such that others would see this glorious God and want to worship him. As the God of peace, he proclaimed through Isaiah and the angels who spoke to the shepherds of Christ's birth, that Jesus Christ would be the author of peace, not only between rebellious sinners and God, but the author of peace on earth, and especially among those who live a life pleasing to God. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, God speaks these words, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." The peace that Christ brings has no end. And his government will be on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then he finishes with this statement, "The zeal of the Lord, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." He is committed to this. He's going to pour a lot of energy into this. He's zealous about it. He's the Prince of Peace. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying," and here's the important statement, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." One of the interesting things is the difficulty that we have amongst the body of Christ concerning peace. We should recognize that it would be common, normal, just natural, to lack peace out in the world. To have peace in the world is a pretty rare thing, and it's a wonderful thing when it happens. It's often short-lived. But it certainly ought to be real and alive within the church. And we'll talk about that in a few more minutes. As the God of peace, he is the source of inner peace for all who trust him to be their provider and protector. Or, as we sing, our all in all. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 says this, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So what our mind is set on has a significant impact on what God does in us. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." We can't know the peace of God or the God of peace when our mind is set on the flesh. And here's the reason why. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. One of the things that we don't often consider is that when we are distrusting God in some circumstance or because of some person in our life or something that's happening to us personally, and we're just kind of wrestling with this, can I really trust God with this? If we don't make the firm decision to, yes, I will trust God with this against my feelings, against what I'm thinking, against what the rest of the people are telling me, if we don't make that firm decision, we will act on our distrust of God. And when we act on that distrust of God, that is an act of hostility toward God. You cannot have a mindset of hostility toward God and endearment toward God at the same time. It's impossible. Now, I realize few of us really want to think this way about life, but this is the way life really is. It's the way God states it in his Scripture. And the reason is because between God and our way, there is such a distance. It is so different. It is so competitive to each other. that to go one or the other way turns us against the way we're not going. And so he says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. In fact, when our mind is set on the flesh, it's not even able to subject itself to the law of God. Why? Because I want my own way. What is selfishness? Selfishness is seeking my own way at somebody else's expense. We all understand that when somebody else is being selfish, but that's what I'm doing when I'm being selfish. I'm seeking my own way at God's expense. I'm seeking my own way at my wife's expense. I'm seeking my own way at your expense. I have a duty before God to represent him in this fellowship, to speak his word in this fellowship. And if I'm out there acting selfishly behind the scenes where you can't see me, I am also at the very same time hurting you. I'm not just doing that at God's expense. I'm doing that at your expense because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It keeps me from submitting to God. And I can't come here and do my job the way God would have me do. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What's the point? The point is, when we are headed in that direction, we lose peace. You can't have peace when you're headed towards the flesh. You have to be walking in the Spirit and towards the things of God. Psalm 119, verse 165, puts it really well. Those who love your law have great peace. He doesn't just say those who love your law have peace, they have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, the steadfast of mind you, O God, will keep in perfect peace, because the steadfast of mind trusts in you. And then he says in the next verse, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Faith and peace go hand in hand. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we've already read that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, pour your requests out on God. Tell him what the situation is. But after you've told him, receive his peace and rest in him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It won't guard your heart and your mind if you go on worrying. It'll only guard your heart and your mind if you lay it at God's feet, place it in God's hands, and leave it there. Every time you go back and pick it up, you're losing your peace. And I don't know about you, but when I first began to apply the truth of this verse, I would go back and pick it up maybe 3 minutes later, maybe an hour later, maybe 30 seconds later, and I just had to keep working at laying it back down, until laying it down and leaving it down became the way. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. What's the difference? Well, with the exception of rare occasions, when the world brings peace to a situation, it brings peace by distancing us from reality. It helps us live in denial about the situation. It asks us to ignore the truth related to the situation. It somehow has to bring in deception or lies, or misrepresent reality, or live in denial of reality in order to have the peace that it's promising. Not so with God. He never asks us to somehow set aside, ignore reality. These words may make no sense to you, but they certainly help me, and that is, I need to embrace reality. And to me, that's a picture. I need to hug it to myself as tightly as I can and face it, accept it, because that's what I'm really up against. And what he says here is, the kind of peace I give you is not like the world, where we pretend reality is something that it really is, but it's peace in the midst of reality. That's the kind of peace that God gives. Peace in the midst of what really is. In the counseling that I do, I often meet people who want to describe reality different than it is. They want to describe themselves differently than they are. And ultimately, I have to explain to them, I can do nothing to help you until we're ready to deal with reality. I can't fix what isn't real. You can't have peace, true peace, the peace of God, in a setting that isn't real. Don't take the world's way to peace. That's the pretend way, and it never gets you to real peace. God, in the midst of reality, can bring true peace to your heart. And so he ends that statement with, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In spite of reality, cling to God, and that peace will be yours. As the God of peace, he makes it clear that this kind of peace ought to prevent, and if it somehow we get past its preventative qualities, it ought to resolve conflict. James chapter 4, I want to just do verses 1 through 3 and then verses 7 through 10. I'll skip the 4 through 6. James 4, verses 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? On an interpersonal basis, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust. You have these strong desires. They may be desires for something or fear of something. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. What? You attack the people around you. You push them out of your life. You try to get away from the problems that they seem to be bringing upon you. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You try to get them to act and be the way you want them to be so that life is peaceful. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And if you wonder where the spend it on your pleasures comes from, it comes from verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And so all you're doing is praying to God and saying, God, satisfy the very thing that's causing the conflict. Not a wise prayer. Well, what's the answer to that? Verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Deal with your behavior. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Deal with your thinking. Let me just stop there for a moment. In my life, I have had a well-practiced ability to rethink things 1,000, maybe 2,000 times. And to, as I'm rethinking it, come up with even better ways to respond to the other person, or to clarify the situation, or to come out victorious. There is no faith in God when I do that. It's faith in me. There's no inner peace when I do that. It's turmoil. It feeds the wrong things. I have had to work hard, and I still have to work at not going back to that kind of living. So I can't just cleanse my behavior. It's not just acting differently, it's thinking differently as well. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. When we're in relationship with somebody else and peace has been taken out of the relationship, there's conflict, how easy it is to blame the other person. How easy it is to, in fact, well, let me just back up a moment. I'm sure I've said this to all of us, but I've come to be convinced that the first requirement anybody has upon being born is coming up with somebody to blame. You have to have somebody to blame to get through life happy and content. Do you think that's true? It's not true, but that's how we live. We have to have somebody to blame. We couldn't blame ourselves. But here he's saying, look, if you want to be different, if you want true peace in your heart in relation to other people, be miserable and mourn and weep about your own behavior. Let your laughter be turned in the morning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He'll exalt you. How often do we want to exalt ourselves? How often do we want to show ourselves to be, you know, we had good intentions, we meant well, we did well, we didn't really do that bad. Why are you so upset with me? I mean, we have all these kind of responses. And they have very little or nothing to do with taking a look at my own part in the conflict. As the God of peace, he makes it clear that his kind of peace can only survive, can only live in us as our behavior and our thinking matches what he calls us to do and to think about. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. He didn't weep over it and say, how unrighteous you are as a city. He didn't weep over it and say, you've rejected me, God in human flesh, the Son of God, Jesus, the one who's going to die for you. He said, if only you had known the things that make for peace. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus walked among them. They didn't recognize the things that made for peace. May we not be like them. And they were exceedingly religious. That's where the temple was. That's where the most religious of the religious were. The Jew of the Jews. The knowledgeable of the knowledgeable. The teachers of the teachers. That's where they were. But they didn't know the things which make for peace. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Uh-oh. This is going the other direction. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But wait a minute, this is the God of peace. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Why would I include this scripture? Because the removal of peace is not because of unrighteousness, but righteousness. And the question is, will we have peace in our hearts living righteously when our righteousness produces conflict even in our home? Will I trust God? Now, you know, if you're not living righteously and it's causing conflict in your home, don't say, you know, well, I'm just being godly and I'm doing the right thing. So, you know, don't blame God for your unrighteousness. But if you are truly walking with God and doing as God would have you do, it may produce an outward manifestation of conflict even in your own home amongst your those who are dearest to you and your family. We can still have inward peace in those times. As Paul wrote, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's going to be the potential for that kind of conflict in our world. That loss of peace does not mean we have to lose the inward peace of the presence of God. But we'll only have that inward peace if our all outward loss of peace is due to righteousness. Finally, as the God of peace, He is the source of peace in the church. He's the source of peace among us. He's the source of peace among us and other believers throughout the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 31 to 33. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Again, why would I use this? Well, verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Okay, so we could say, you know, well, there's some other churches out there. There's a lot of confusion going on in those churches. How can we be at peace with them? Well, one thing is, we could see that they are brothers and sisters in Christ who go about their knowing God somewhat differently than we do. And we can look to see if there's sincerity there, and if there is, they're full brothers and sisters, even in the midst of some of their confusion. It's real easy for Protestants to knock Catholics, for nice, quiet churches like this to knock the Pentecostals or the Charismatics. It's very easy for the serious-minded to knock the immature or the less than serious-minded. I mean, we can create division in the church over a variety of things. God does not want to be the God of confusion, but of peace. That's His desire in the body of Christ. As has been stated before, I'm not stating anything new, but you know, we're all going to be together in heaven one day. It won't be Redford Church over here and the Pentecostals over there and the Catholics over there. That's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be the people of God. And we're going to be part of that if we belong to God. And so will many others. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, exhort you, I'm pleading with you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he states what that should look like with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I've taught on this before, and one of the things that should stand out to all of us is the character qualities essential for peace. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love. These are character qualities that we need to nurture in each of us to promote peace in the church. And then he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We are one flesh in the body of Christ. There's one body. It's not multiple bodies. It's one body. We're all part of one body. We are all part of Christ. There's only one Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all part of that. So we want to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the other thing to point out here is that it's the unity of the Spirit, not the uniformity. When you go to certain schools, everybody wears a uniform, and so everybody's clothes look the same. And sometimes we want all churches to be like that school. Everybody's church service, everybody's teaching to look the same. It doesn't say the uniformity of the Spirit, it says the unity of the Spirit. There can be great unity in great diversity. Now, I'm not promoting the idea that we can have the kind of unity that at different points in history have been promoted, where we bring together those who love God and those who are religious but truly against God by their life and words. But those who belong to God, we can have unity and hence peace. The last scripture is Romans 12, verses 10 and 11, and then 16 to 18. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then skipping down to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, don't hold some to be better than others. You know, this person I'd rather be around, that person, oh, just drives me nuts. Okay, so they drive you nuts. We still want to be of the same mind towards all of the body. Be of the same mind toward one another. Doesn't mean we have to enjoy the deepest, richest, most frequent fellowship with one another, but we want to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and work toward the unity of the Spirit in all those things. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Don't lift yourself up. Remember, humility was one of the qualities, character qualities, essential for peace. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't think more of yourself than you ought. One of the interesting things about this chapter of Romans 12 is that between the first two verses, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, to present yourselves unto God a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, for that's your spiritual worship of service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, validate, show to all the world that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he tucks in for, and I'm not sure why, I haven't figured this out myself, but one day I'm sure God will make us all aware. But in between that and let love be without hypocrisy, which I think is verse 9, there's these statements about the gifts of the Spirit. And the interesting thing is that God says in Romans 12 that each of us has the ability currently to discern what our role should be in the church in terms of expressing our gift. And, you know, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're to see where God has really placed us. And we're capable of that. That's an amazing thing. That puts a lot of trust in people's hands, but that's what God has done. And he says here, do not be wise in your own estimation. And then verses 17 and 18, which I have heard from my father when I was a kid sitting around the table at dinner. And I always thought these were good words for other people. But they're good words for us because these are words of peace. Never, and the word is never, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That means I'm not even supposed to say in the nicest ways cutting or unkind things to my wife. You understand what I'm talking about? You know how we can pay back evil for evil in such camouflaged ways that basically we're the only ones who know it's happening? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. By the way, that's where sarcasm probably came from. Learning to pay back evil while camouflaging it. That steals the peace. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Okay, we're part of a group. What does the group think is the best thing to do? Let's have respect for that. If possible, so far as it depends on you, as much as it depends on you, and you may not be able to achieve this because there may not be enough that depends on you, but as far as it does, be at peace with all people. Now, the God of peace, that's our God. He's many things to us, but he is also the God of peace. May we be people of God and people of peace. Let's pray together.